I gotta get myself born again. Number 7, in the study of God's amazing grace. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, March the 23rd, 2016.
It's something that I know that we're all in agreement. I know that there's no one in the room tonight that would argue against it. I mean, anyone who's a Christian knows that it's absolutely necessary. You can't get around it because it is clearly stated by the Lord Jesus Himself. There's no mistaking it. It's too clear, it's too plain, it's too direct. In fact, we even sing it. Ye children of men, attend to the word so solemnly uttered by Jesus the Lord. And let not this message to you be in vain. You must be born again. We're all in agreement about that, I think. That people must be born again. They have to have this experience with God. If they're going to go to heaven, they have to have it. And that's good old number 322 from our Baptist hymnal. I mean, that's one of the songs we sing. It's one of those songs that we as Baptists have long cherished. It's in John 3:16 when Jesus has that conversation with Nicodemus, that ruler of the Jews, when he came to Jesus at night. Jesus made it very plain. We know that man is lost, that people who do not trust in Christ or have not trusted in Christ yet, they are lost. They have fallen due to sin and they are alienated from God. Man is sinful, God is holy. And the only hope for any of us is that we are born again. I doubt again that there would be anyone here that would have an objection to that. If we believe some of the recent polls, there are a vast number of Americans who claim to be born again. They claim to have had some kind of religious experience. You might remember that back in 1976 when Jimmy Carter ran for president, he spoke about his having been born again, and that created all kinds of stir in the media, and they called it the year of the evangelical, because this was a new concept to so many, this idea of being born again. And there were news reports. I can remember all of the major networks did stories on it. I can even remember CBS did a big story on Falls Creek, because that's that place in Oklahoma where all these kids go and all these people are born again. And so that was a novel concept, and it was a really big deal. But a Southern Baptist, not a big deal to us. I mean, it's what we cut our teeth on. It's what we understand. We know that man has to be born again. That's not a new concept to us. But the question is, what does it mean to be born again? That's an important issue. In fact, it's a central issue to us. When we talk about being born again, what we're talking about is regeneration. We're talking about the work of God in the heart and life of an individual, bringing them from spiritual death to spiritual life. We're talking about the act in which God takes those who are dead in trespass and sin and makes them alive. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it means to be regenerated. So far, so good. Again, I doubt that there's any argument here. I think we're all on the same page with that. I think we're all in agreement that that is what it means. But the next issue is, when and how does that happen? When are you born again? How are you born again? And that's where some red lights begin to flash, and we travel down a road where there is often controversy. How exactly are we born again? What is the process that takes place to bring us to this new life, this work of God in us? Sometimes I hear people give a testimony. It might be on the radio, it might be on television, it might be in a church service, but they'll make a statement, something along this line. Well, that's when I got born again. What do they mean by that? They're speaking about a specific time, a specific place, a specific incident, and they refer to it, that's when I got born again. The problem is, most often when I hear those testimonies, the emphasis is on what they did. The emphasis is on what they did to cause this or to bring it about. In essence, they're saying, I got myself born again. Where does the emphasis belong? Who gets the credit for our being born again? Who gets the credit for the regenerating work of God in us? Inevitably, the point of emphasis is on the decision or what they did in order to cause the new birth and to bring about new life. So, when people normally talk about being born again, if they were to put it in a sequence of what happens and in what order it happens, here's the way they think. I was lost. I was outside of Christ. I was a sinner, without hope and without God in the world. Then, second, I heard the gospel. I heard the message of the love of God. I heard of God's grace. I heard of God's provision. I heard of His supplying for me in the person of the Lord Jesus. I heard the story of Jesus coming from heaven and being born and growing and living this perfect life and then giving His life in payment for my sin. I'm lost. Then I hear the gospel. And third, I believed. I exercised faith. I trusted. I gave myself to the Lord Jesus. And then the result of that is, number four, I was born again. That's how we think of it. It's the way we think through the process. How did this come about? Well, I was lost. But then I heard the gospel. And having heard the gospel, I believe, I trusted, I gave myself, and then I was born again. Now, I'm in agreement with all four of those steps. I think all four of those steps do happen. I think they're essential. I think they're necessary. I just think two of them are in the wrong order. Still believe those four things are essential. I still believe that salvation doesn't happen apart from those four things. But as I read the Scripture, here's how I think it happens. And I've become convinced of this because I believe that salvation is the work of God. Because I believe I owe everything to Him and His gracious work in me. Because I believe I'm saved by grace through faith, and that not of myself, but it is the gift of God. I think the order goes like this. I was lost. I was dead in my trespass and sin. I was totally depraved. Again, when we talk about being sinful from a biblical perspective, total depravity is what we believe. And that's really not the best term. Because we think total meaning utterly. We're not utterly depraved because we could always be worse. As bad as we are, we could be worse. So don't think of total in that sense. You're not as bad as you could be. You could be worse. But total in the sense that everything about me, my mind, my heart, my will, everything about me is sinful. Tainted by sin, marred by sin, corrupted by sin, okay? I'm lost. I hear the gospel. I hear the message of God's love and grace, God's forgiveness, God's provision in the person of the Lord Jesus. And then I believe the third thing that happens in this sequence is I am born again by the grace of God as He awakens me to the truth of the gospel. And having been awakened to the truth of the gospel and having my eyes open to the glory of God, I believe, I trust, I give myself to the Lord. Same four things, all of them necessary. I just think we need to switch those last two. And I'm convinced of that by the Scripture. And it's not just a word game. I'm not just playing semantics here. I think this is fundamental to our understanding, and I want to walk you through why I believe that. First, I'm convinced this is the way, this is the truth, because the nature of fallen man demands it. What does the Scripture say about us? The Scripture says those of us who are outside of Christ are dead in trespass and sin. We are not spiritually ill. We are not sick unto death. We are not mortally wounded. We are, as Jerry Clower would put it, graveyard dead, spiritually. And what it means to be spiritually dead is that I have no interest in spiritual things. I have no interest in the truth of God or the Word of God or the things of God because I am without life spiritually. And that means, left to myself, I am totally unresponsive to the things of God. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'm going to start reading in verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand these things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. Verse 14, the natural person, that is the person who's not been born again, that is the person left in his natural state, in who he is as a fallen son or a fallen daughter of Adam. The natural person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. They're foolishness. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man cannot, will not accept spiritual truth. It's nothing but foolishness to him. He's not interested in it. He's unresponsive to it. And look at what he says in verse 13. He says, we teach these things to those who are spiritual, meaning they've had some kind of experience. And he goes on in the very next verse to say he doesn't accept it because he's not able to accept it. There's that term that we've run into before. He's not able. He is incapable of understanding. You remember the story of the rich man, of Lazarus? Lazarus was dead. And Jesus said to the disciples, he's asleep. And they said, well, if he's asleep, we'll wake him up. And Jesus said, no, I'm trying to break it too easy. He's dead. And by the time Jesus arrives, how long had he been dead? 4 days he's in the grave. Because you remember, he said, roll the stone out of the way. And he said, Lord, it's going to smell like something awful. We don't want to do that. He said, no, open the grave. And then he said, Lazarus, come forth. Because when you're dead, you are dependent on life from outside of you. Life doesn't come from within you when you're dead. It comes from outside of you. And apart from the Lord Jesus calling, come forth, Lazarus never would have come forth. And the same is true spiritually. Apart from the drawing of our blessed Lord, none of us would ever come. Because we're spiritually dead. We're lifeless. And dead people don't decide anything. Dead people don't decide, I think I'll get up. I think I'll resurrect. I think I'll walk out of this grave. They don't do that. They are dependent on someone else calling them forth. This is the teaching of the Scripture. It's not life from within. It is life from without. Listen to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in trespass and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's not a flattering picture. It's not a flattering picture of a budding spirituality. It is a picture of people totally disinterested in spiritual things and the things of God. Walking according to their own passions and lust. Walking according to the prince of the power of the air and so forth. This is our nature. This is who we are apart from Christ, outside of Christ. That's why Jesus said to the multitude in John 10 or John 8, verse 44, you belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desires. That's the biblical picture of man apart from Christ. Spiritually dead. A child of the devil. Bound captive to sin, to corruption. You cannot separate a person's will from a person's nature. And a nature that is opposed to God cannot and will not make a decision for God. Let me say it again. A person whose nature is opposed to God cannot and will not make a decision for God. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. You won't live any other way. A person who is opposed to God and His will not just one day of their own accord say, I think I'll start believing and trusting and living for God. Because it's contrary to their nature. And we're not capable of changing ourselves. Romans 8, verse 8. Those who are controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Again, there's the ability. They're incapable of pleasing God. Doesn't mean that a lost person never does anything good. It doesn't mean that a lost person never does good to a neighbor or doesn't love anybody or is incapable of doing anything good. What the Scripture says is a lost person is incapable of pleasing God because a lost person does not live according to the will of God in active obedience to the will of God revealed. Matthew 7 and verse 18, Jesus makes it very clear. He said, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. A person's nature must be changed before his or her behavior will change. The old person has to be replaced by new. That's why Jesus says in John 6 and verse 44, no one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Again, the wording is important. He said no one can. Meaning no one has the ability. It's about ability, not permission. Everyone has permission. Whosoever will may come. The problem is they cannot come. Because their will is contrary to God and the things of God, and they will not choose to obey and to believe. So the nature of man demands this understanding. And second, the grace of God makes it possible. The bottom line is, I can't save myself. And it's not a matter of God helping me to be saved. And this is critical. It's critical to a biblical understanding of what it means to be saved. God didn't help you save yourself. He saved you. It is the working of His grace. And apart from the working of His grace and apart from His saving you, you will never be saved. Again, the image of Jesus and the way He taught is not that we're drowning and He saves in or He throws us a lifeline. If we'll just take hold of that lifeline, He'll pull us out. That's not the picture. The picture of the Scripture is we're dead on the bottom of the pool. And unless He dives in, takes hold of us, brings us out, and breathes life into us, we will not live. That's the language of Scripture. That's the language of the New Testament. And the grace of God does exactly that. Listen, this is what one leading evangelical scholar wrote. I want you to listen to it, because if you don't accept this way of understanding it, you're left with this. He said, indeed, God would save all men if He could. God will achieve the greatest number in heaven that He possibly can. He does not love just some men. He loves all men, and He will do everything within His loving power to save all He can. God will save the greatest number of people that is actually achievable without violating their free choice. So what I'm left to say to that is, poor God, bless His heart. He's doing the best He can. He just can't accomplish what He really wants to do. I don't find any comfort in that. I don't find any peace in that. And I don't find any scripture for that either. Instead, what I find in Scripture is that our God is mighty to save. That's why the prophet says, is his arm so short he cannot save? Does he really try to do his best, but he's limited? He really wants to, but his hands are tied. He just can't. So my question is, who's sovereign? Is God or is man? Who is the one with the real power? It seems to me we're willing to violate God all we want, but don't dare violate man's free will. Who's the sovereign? When God, by His grace, through the Holy Spirit, moves in a person's heart in regeneration, that person is made alive to God, and he freely chooses to believe and trust in Christ. Now, you need to understand this. I am saying, we do make a choice, and apart from our making a choice, we will never be saved. So don't hear me say that God saves and He just doesn't. We don't have any part in this. We most certainly do. We must respond and we must believe. What I'm saying is, what I understand the Scripture to teach, apart from the working of God in us, we won't believe. Apart from His grace awakening us to the truth and granting us eyes to see and ears to hear, we won't believe. Choice is absolutely necessary. It is essential to salvation. But I owe everything, even my choice, to the gracious work of God. God never drags anybody kicking and screaming into heaven that doesn't want to go there. He never forces anyone to believe. We all freely choose to believe, having behold the beauty and the wonder of the Lord Jesus and the love of God. I freely choose. Not forced into it. No gun is put to my head and said, you will believe and you're going to be a Christian whether you like it or not because I made it. I freely choose of my own will. But I'm only able to choose because my dead spiritual life has been brought to life by the grace of God. God changes the will and the disposition of the sinner and causes them to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Okay, if that's true, then what about the role of faith? An Orthodox priest was asked, Father, do you believe we're saved by grace or by works? He replied, neither. We're saved by the mercy of God. That's a good answer. Being justified by grace alone, because of Christ alone, through faith alone, means that we are declared righteous because of what Christ has done, not because we accept what Christ has done. Now hear me, I'm not saying we don't accept what Christ has done. We most certainly do, and we must. But it isn't our accepting that makes it happen. It is what Christ has done. So where are you going to put the emphasis? Is it my believing or is it Jesus doing? And the language of the Scripture is clear to me. It's Jesus doing. The act of believing is not in itself the central issue. The one in whom we place our faith is the essential issue. It's knowing who we believe. It is knowing who we trust. It is understanding that it is He who saves, not my believing Him. I most certainly believe, but my salvation isn't hinged upon my ability to believe, but on His ability to save. It's critical. Because otherwise you're left with, if you don't have enough faith, it doesn't work, it doesn't take. And that's not the language of the Scripture. We must look to God even for the ability to trust in Him. After all, isn't that what faith is? Faith is depending completely upon God. Saving faith is believing completely, totally, upon the power of God to save. Not on my ability to believe. Well, Pastor, if you really do believe that, then why bother preaching the gospel and offering salvation? If God works in the heart of a person, awakens them to the truth, and because He awakens them to the truth, they believe, then what's the point? Well, it's a good question. And the answer is, the Scripture plainly says, "Come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That is an unqualified, legitimate offer from God to you and to every person who will come. There is no exception. God's electing, redeeming, calling grace does not exclude people from the invitation. In fact, His grace includes people who would otherwise exclude themselves. So why preach salvation? Why offer the gospel? Why share these tracts walking around on Saturday and visiting with folks? Well, number one, because it is through that general universal invitation that the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of people and brings them to salvation. Because God ordains the means as well as the ends of salvation. A second reason. God has included you and me in the plan of missions and evangelism as agents and co-workers with Him to bring people to faith. God has graciously allowed us to be a part of the kingdom enterprise. It is by His mercy and grace that He's using us, and this is the means by which He does so. But a third reason is that this universal invitation makes sure that when unbelievers stand before God on the day of judgment, they are without excuse. Our preaching the gospel is the means by which God brings people to salvation, and it's also the means by which He brings judgment. Because the gospel has been heard and it's been rejected, and the judgment of God abides. The point of it all is that we must be born again. And the good news is, by the grace of God, we will be born again. God's called us to be faithful and true, to preach the gospel. And as we preach the gospel, we can be sure that anyone without qualification, without exception, if they will repent and believe, they will be saved. That's the gospel. And I don't stand in judgment of whether they had enough or not enough, because it's not my work, it's His work. And He just called me to be faithful, to preach the gospel, and to offer salvation and offer life. How does that affect the way I share the gospel? It doesn't affect it at all. I sit down and I walk through it with a person and I say, "Look, here's what the Scripture says. This is who you are. You're dead in your trespass and sin. You're apart from Christ. And because of that, the judgment of God abides on you. But God, in love and grace and mercy and kindness, has offered His Son, the Lord Jesus, who took upon human flesh, who lived a perfect life, who gave His life in obedience for you. He bore your sins in His own body on the cross, and He was raised from the dead, and if you will believe and trust in Him, you will be saved." That's how I share the gospel. Believing that they need to believe in order to be saved. But I'm telling you, as I read the Scripture, I understand they won't believe unless God does a work in their heart first. And that's why we pray for the salvation of the lost. Because apart from God's gracious work in their heart, they can't believe. You can be the finest gospel witness that's ever walked the face of the earth. You can know every gospel presentation. You can know every illustration. You can know every argument. You can know every answer to every question they have. And they will not believe unless God works in their heart first. You might convince them that you won the argument, but that doesn't cause them to savingly believe on the person of the Lord Jesus. Only the grace of God working in them can do that. That's why we have to pray for the salvation of our family, our loved ones, our neighbors, the people around us. And it's why we must give thanks to God for our salvation, because it is wholly of Him and not of us. That's the gospel as laid out for us. And may we be faithful to preach and share the gospel with all we mean, knowing that God has a people and God will save.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.